previously in Ephesians chapter 2. We were looking at the starting point of the gospel, which is the profound hopelessness of the human condition without Christ, which is summarized in the very literal, spiritually literal statement, "You were dead." Paul says to all of us who are now born again and have new life in Christ, "You were dead in trespasses and sins," which means we were completely without hope. We were spiritually cut off from God in the same way that physically dead people are cut off from life in the world and can do nothing to remedy their condition. We were spiritually dead, cut off from God, and unable to contribute in any way to our own salvation. But we have seen how God, who could have simply left us in that condition, done nothing, and still been righteous and holy and perfect, took the initiative to really do the unthinkable, to give us his only son, to die for our sin, to pay, as it were, the price for our transgressions himself, although he was holy. And now we who have believed are included in Christ, which has been the message of Ephesians, as we've seen from the very start, in such a way that Christ's righteousness is now seen by God the Father as our righteousness, in such a way that his resurrection is our resurrection, and ultimately his glorification will be our glorification. Not because anything has changed about us intrinsically in terms of our worthiness, but because we have been concluded in the worthy Son of God, whom he is able to bless in these ways. Christ can receive the favor that God the Father wants to show to all people because he is love, because he is mercy, but his holiness does not allow him to pour that out on sinful people. But if those sinful people have been included in his sinless Son, it is now possible for him to shower us with all of this kindness, with all of this blessedness that he intends for his only Son. So we come now to verses 8 through 10, which is what we'll be focusing on this morning, in which Paul kind of summarizes what he has just said about salvation. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There are three prepositions in those three verses to which I want to draw your attention. And in looking at these, we're going to learn about the cause of our salvation, the means of our salvation, and the purpose of our salvation. So the first prepositional phrase is, "By grace." For by grace you have been saved. The Greek word for grace is charis. That's with a ch. And it's interesting how many Greek words actually have come into the English language entirely unchanged. The word charisma, which has acquired a slightly different meaning, is an actual Greek word that means a gift. So it's rooted in the word charis, grace. To the Greeks originally, this was a way of describing the quality of being gracious or something that was full of grace or beautiful. And Paul took it and gave it a more of a theological implication. In fact, it was so central to Paul's theology that he used this word over 100 times in the epistles of which he is known to be the author, including in the greeting of every single one. Every letter he wrote anyone, it opened with "grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," or some similar term. Other words came and went in the greeting, but always, always grace. I think this was so uppermost in Paul's mind. Because why? Because he had come from Phariseeism, in which it was all about works. It was all about law. It was all about performance. And in some cases, pretense. Doing the things to be seen by others and trying to meet the standards by your own efforts. And when he was met by Christ on the Damascus Road, everything changed. And it was all about grace from that point forward. However, Paul is not the first New Testament writer to use the word charis, meaning grace. I would have actually expected to find it in the very first book of the New Testament, but it's not there. It's actually not in either Matthew or Mark. The first place we find it is in Luke. And this is interesting to me because it is generally believed that Matthew and Mark were written primarily to Jewish audiences, or at least from a more Jewish point of view. Luke was the first synoptic gospel writer to write primarily for a Gentile audience. And as Gentiles, I think we can perhaps appreciate grace the most. Because for the Jews, I think it was hard for them because they had the law and they had spent so long trying. And Paul said this to them. He said, they're ignorant of God's righteousness and they're going around trying to establish their own righteousness. So they were trying really hard, and it was an adjustment in their thinking to realize, wait a minute, it's not the efforts anymore that get us into right relationship with God. It's actually a gift. It's grace. But to the Gentiles, to those who were outside and never had all of that, it was just pure and unadulterated good news. Because we never even got to the starting point. And so the gospel comes and it's like, it's free. This is all you have to do. You repent and believe. So it was also interesting to me because I don't really plan these things, but sometimes it does work out. That as we are in Advent season, something in the message, even though we're going through other books of the Bible, ties back to the Advent season in some way. The first time that we actually find the word grace used is in Luke chapter 1. So I'm going to read from Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So in this particular passage, in this version from which I'm reading, the word charis, elsewhere rendered grace, is here rendered favor, which means basically the same thing. It is something done for a person by someone else with no expectation of anything in return. So very similar to the concept of mercy that we looked at a couple weeks ago. I think that you could say that God's mercy and love, which we looked at earlier in this passage, when they touch mankind, become grace. Grace is God's mercy looked at from our perspective. It is what we receive from God. Or it can more generally be favor received by anyone from someone in a superior position or someone in a position to help that does something for you that's undeserved. You don't pay for it. It's a free gift. And this is how the angel greets Mary. "Greetings, O favored one," literally one who has been graced, one who has received grace. "The Lord is with you." And then he says, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor," that is grace, "with God." One of the most interesting things about Mary, the mother of Jesus, is that we know almost nothing interesting about Mary. And unfortunately, into this vacuum of information has flowed a great deal of myth and error because people thought this was a very important figure. I mean, she was the mother of Jesus. So legends arose that went all the way to claiming that she had a sinless conception, which is absurd. And that she was basically, I mean, elevated her to as though she were a kind of co-savior, which is idolatrous. But if we stick with Scripture, what we find is that the backstory on this woman is basically a complete blank. And one of the reasons that this is so interesting is that if you back up in Luke chapter 1, and you look at what Luke writes about Mary's cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, he tells us that they were righteous, walking in all the commandments of the Lord, blameless. Mary's husband Joseph, according to the gospel writer Matthew, was a good man or a just man. Nothing like that is said about Mary. Isn't that interesting? That's very interesting to me. Because wouldn't you think God would have chosen the most righteous person he could find for this incredibly high honor to be the mother of the Christ? This is what every Jewish girl wanted. That was what some people say, why it was so important to Jewish women not to be barren, that was the worst thing that could happen to you as a Jewish woman, because every Jewish woman wanted to be the mother of the Christ. I don't know if they have a basis for saying that or not, but it wouldn't surprise me. Certainly, this was something that they knew. The Messiah was going to be born. He had to have a mother. So, I mean, you couldn't aspire to many things as a woman during that time. I'm sure this is something that many aspired to. Why Mary? Why not any one of the thousands of others? What was her distinction? What was her backstory? We don't know. We don't know anything except she was favored. And I think that's by design. I think it is actually because Mary was so central as the physical vessel through which Jesus' earthly body came into being, his earthly person was born. God knew that people were going to try to elevate Mary to some ridiculous position, and he didn't give us anything to work with on that. Instead of making her an example, as other characters in the gospel story are, of faithfulness in some way. I'm sure Mary was faithful, but that isn't the point that God chose to make through the gospel writers. He chose to make Mary an example of grace, which is to say that she was favored because God chose to favor her. Period. Nothing is said about her being deserving. Nothing is said about her being especially worthy or righteous or holy or faithful. The angel just came to her and said, "You are favored. God has graced you. God has given you a gift. And it is going to be that you are going to be the mother of the Christ." Mary's response is a Christmas classic called the Magnificat, from the first word in Latin. I'm not going to read it in Latin. I'll read it in English. Beginning in verse 46, we're skipping down a little bit to Mary's visit to her cousin Elizabeth, where Elizabeth confirms the word of the angel. Beginning in verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.'" That right there is the response, the right response, of a humble heart that understands that it's all about grace, that we didn't do anything to deserve it. You go down through there, you see God and he and him over and over and over again. It's all about giving glory to God. The only way she refers to herself is God's servant. He has looked on the humble estate of the servant. She saw herself in her proper place, as we all should. Because if there is anything good in us, it came from God to begin with. Even our faith, we're going to look at that in a minute, is not to our credit. It's God's gift. So we don't respond with anything that says some version of what a good boy or good girl am I, that God has given me these blessings. But rather, it is all a reflection of how good he is, of how merciful he is, that he keeps his promises. even though he doesn't have to, he never had to make the promise in the first place. He never had to say he would do anything for us. But he has done, he has made those promises, now he's kept the promises in the coming of the Christ that has been announced. And Mary's attitude is such an example to us. And then all the glory gets reflected back to God. So that there you have the cause. The cause of our salvation, that which brings it about as an effect, is grace, by grace. But there's a second statement here that's just as important to see. A second element, and that is the means of our salvation. The cause is grace. What is the means? By grace, you have been saved through faith. For reasons known to God, his decree is that faith should be the means by which humanity has access to his grace. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God has allowed the world to be such that we do not have access to him through our five senses. We cannot experience God in the same way that we experience the physical world. It is necessary to access God by faith. We don't know exactly why God has chosen to make himself known in this way and to require faith of those who would seek him, but he has, and he's God. And he didn't have to give us any means of salvation at all. But we must be clear when we say that faith is the means of our salvation and not the cause. It appears that what Paul may have meant, and commentators are perhaps a little divided on this, but I've kind of come down with those that think that what he meant by this is not your own doing, or as other translations have it, this is not of yourselves. I think that's the most literal. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So some commentators believe by this is not of yourselves, he meant faith. And I think that's probably true. I think what he was saying is, even the faith that is the means of your accessing grace didn't come from you. So you cannot even pin a gold star on yourself to say, well, at least I had the faith to believe the gospel when I heard it. I might not be the author of my own salvation, but I helped. No, you didn't. Ultimately, it all came from God. Everything good. We were dead, remember? Dead people can't contribute to their own resurrection in any way, shape, or form. So God provided the grace. God gave the means. But we still have a role to play. It is not to our credit, but it is our responsibility. It is our choice to make. It does. The fact that the faith comes from God and that it's a gift does not remove our responsibility to use it. I'll give you a little illustration. Let's suppose you get a check in the mail one day for $1 million, and it's signed by Warren Buffett. You would probably think that was a joke or a scam. You might just throw it in the trash. But what if you think it might be real? What if you bother to check it out? What if you find out the reason that you got this check and you're thinking, this is actually a real check for $1 million from Warren Buffett? Well, you take it to the bank. You deposit it. You're $1 million richer. But the money didn't come from you. The check didn't come from you. All you did was you believed it. You decided to act on what had been promised to you by someone else. And because of that, because of what that person did for you, giving you that money, you get the benefit. But you still have a choice to make. You could go either of two directions. You could disbelieve it, you could throw it away. It would still be valid, it would still be good, it would still be available to you, but you would never get the benefit from it if you did not believe it. And that is the role that our faith plays. It doesn't add 1 cent to the benefit that God has done for us. It doesn't add anything to God's grace. The grace all comes from him. The faith itself comes from him. The choice is ours. And that choice, in spite of what some of my Reformed friends would argue, I would argue it is not a work in God's way of looking at things, not in the sense that Paul uses the word, because he says, by grace, through faith, not of works. So the exercise of faith is not a work in that sense. It is nothing for which we can take the credit, because he says, not of works that no one should boast. There's nothing to boast about if you made the choice to believe the gospel and are saved. All the salvation, everything that is good, including the faith itself, came to you from God. So by grace, the cause, through faith, the means. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for. That's the third preposition that leads us into the purpose. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. In many ways, I have observed in my years of teaching scripture that the gospel takes human conceptions of the world and flips them upside down. So if you look at pretty much every human man-made religion ever, this is how it goes. Works are the cause and the means to obtain the favor of God. So God is here, we understand that, we understand that we are down here, and that somehow we've got to close the gap. So you look at all the false and man-made religions that have ever existed, and you'll find some version of do the following things so that God will be more pleased with you. And these can be extremely, go from the extremely crude and barbaric religions of the Aztecs, who threw people into volcanoes, I think, or something like that, human sacrifice, to try to obtain favor from God, all the way to very sophisticated forms of pseudo-Christianity in which people are trying to do good works so that God will be pleased with them. So that is the man-made conception of what a religion should be. Works being the means, cause, and the means of our eventually reaching the favor of God, which is up here. Do you know what the gospel does? It flips it around. Now, grace, the favor of God, is underneath us. Now, grace is the actual cause of what turns out to be the purpose, the works that, from a man-made perspective, earn the favor of God. Instead of the favor of God coming at the end, when we've done all the works, the favor of God comes at the beginning to enable us to do the works, because those works could never please God because they were not coming from hearts that were born again and from a pure motive. They could never be pleasing to God because our hands were dirty, so to speak. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. It didn't matter how many good things we did, we would never please God. Paul says those who are in the flesh cannot please him. We had to be born again. We had to start with grace. It had to be flipped upside down. And as Protestant Christians in particular, we are pretty good at understanding that part. So the Protestant Reformation, by and large, was very heavily focused on this concept of justified by faith. It's about grace. It's not about works. That was a needed correction that had actually been needed for quite a while before Martin Luther, but it was a very needed correction that came along at a time when the church had become very focused on the outward things and on even paying money in the form of indulgences to atone for your bad deeds so that you could kind of balance the scales. Very heathen concept, as though those works could be pleasing to God. So we needed that. And we're pretty good at keeping the focus there on grace as the cause and faith as the means. But as evangelicals, I think it's when we get to this third point that we sometimes stumble just a little bit. Our thinking becomes more fuzzy. If you ask the average Christian, what is the purpose of God saving you? What did he have in mind when he sent Christ to save humanity? What's the end event? I think the average person would have a hard time answering that because they see salvation as an end in itself. It's like, well, his purpose was to save us so that we wouldn't go to hell, right? I mean, that's not wrong, but it is incomplete because it's not what we find here. God didn't save us just so we would be saved. He remade us. We are his workmanship. That is, we are his new creation. When you make something, you intend to do something with it. You don't make it just to have made it. Yes, God wanted to save us from wrath. Absolutely. That's huge. And unlike some people, I don't think it's wrong if in, you're coming to God, it's pretty much all you're thinking about is, well, I don't want to go to hell. You know, Peter said to those to whom he preached, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So being saved from the judgment of God is absolutely huge, but it's not the end of the story. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see, it comes back to him. The good works aren't ours either. Ultimately, God provided the grace, God provided the faith, and God has provided the good works that now he says, now you walk in them. But once again, just as with faith, we have a responsibility. We have a role to play. True faith that saves and brings us to this resurrection is going to be manifested in those works of faith. Last week we talked about how Paul separated the concepts of being made alive in Christ and being raised up with Christ. And I told you, I think there are believers who have been made alive with Christ, but they're not really raised up with Christ. It's much like being resurrected and remaining in the tomb. If you are not living out those good works that God has ordained for us, that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, it's like continuing to stay in the tomb when you've been resurrected. And James says that ultimately, that kind of faith that isn't expressed in those works is dead. It's as dead as we were before we ever believed. If you go to James chapter 2, James and Paul are frequently accused of arguing in the pages of Scripture, but in actuality, if you understand what they're saying, they're in perfect harmony. Because Paul says that God, by his grace and through faith, has saved us for these good works that he's ordained. And James is saying is, if those things are not present, then the other thing has not really happened effectively. There's not really been saving faith. Beginning in verse 14 of James chapter 2, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now notice, he doesn't say if someone has faith but doesn't have works. He says, he has faith. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see then that faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So James uses the very same scripture that Paul uses in another place to prove justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. James refers to that same scripture saying that this was the fulfillment of that. This is how we know. So the word justified here is not being used to indicate how righteousness comes to exist or how it is attributed to us by God, but rather how it is manifested. That is to say, if Abraham had believed God but had not proceeded to do what God told him to do, then his faith was not real faith. Because it would be like getting that check in the mail from Warren Buffett and writing a thank you note and saying, thank you very much, Mr. Buffett. I really appreciate you sending me $1 million. And then you stick the check in your junk drawer and forget about it. Did you really believe? if you never took it to the bank, if you never did anything with the money, I don't think you really believed that it was real. Or else you just had so much money, maybe you didn't think you needed it. But in any case, it wasn't effective. The gift, the grace, is not effective except through faith that is ultimately manifested by works. What we need to understand, I believe, especially as Protestant Christians, evangelical Christians, is that works haven't left the picture simply because we now understand grace. It's that they've been put in their proper place, which is at the end, not at the beginning. We do not earn God's favor through works. It is because we have received God's favor and God's grace that we are now called to these good works, and it's been made possible for us to actually walk in these works that God has ordained that are pleasing to him. The first reason for that is what we just looked at. It shows the genuineness of our faith. And secondly, maybe these should be in the opposite order, but the most important reason for good works to be the purpose for which God saved us is that it is those works that fulfill the ultimate purpose of all creation, which is to glorify God. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount. Where Jesus has just gone through all the Beatitudes and those things that manifest this redeemed character. He says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What Jesus is saying, the very purpose for which you are created and exist as a redeemed soul in the kingdom of God is to be engaged in good works that glorify your Father, in the same way that a light is made to be set out and give light to the house. As someone who is involved in lighting, I can tell you that we put lights in a building, we don't put them in the basement on the floor. I mean, why would you spend money on light fixtures and then put it on the floor and plug it in and say, okay, well, we got our lights? Because they don't do any good. You wouldn't waste your money on something that was that purposeless. God spent heaven bankrupt out of his love for us and to remake us, his workmanship, into lights in the world. Jesus said, "Let your light shine." Because no one takes a lamp and puts it under the bed. That people may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is the end game. John 15, verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." That's both reasons in one verse. It proves that you're a disciple of Christ if you are bearing fruit of godliness. And the Father is glorified, which is the purpose of all creation. Good works are not optional for us as believers. It's not, let me see if I feel like doing the things that God has commanded me to do today, or if I just want to be a sponge and just soak up all the goodness of God and enjoy heaven for eternity. It's not up to us. We are created for this. If we've really been saved, if we've really been redeemed, if we've received the grace accessed by faith, then this is going to be the result. It just will be. Because it's how God made us. I want to close with a short passage from Revelation, giving us a glimpse into the throne room, as it were, of God, where the redeemed surround his throne. This is after passage on which the song is based that we sing sometimes, one of my favorite songs, Is He Worthy? The passage in which the Lamb opens the scrolls and all of creation worships and says, He's worthy. Verse 11, Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. We began today with Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat. We end with the praises of all creation to the Lamb. We have been given the opportunity to be what we were created to be, which is part of the chorus. Those who worship the Lamb, not just with the songs that we sing, but with the lives that we live, with how we choose each and every day to spend our time and our money and our efforts and everything that He's given us. In heaven, these elders sit around the throne and they have golden crowns on their heads, which doubtless are their rewards for the lives of faithfulness that they live by the grace of God. They fall down before the Lamb and they cast their crowns at His feet, as if to say, we're not worthy of this, but you are. And the same is true of our lives. The same is true of these resurrected lives that we've been given. We are not worthy,